Let's turn to the Gospel according to Matthew, and now chapter 17. This is page 822 of the Bibles provided for you, if you're using one of those. Again, it's the first book of the New Testament, the first of four Gospels that we have. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. And briefly, by way of review, while you turn there, last week we looked at a passage where Jesus, now for the second time in Matthew's recounting of it, has exhorted us to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. And in a culture, I'm sure this is true around the world because of our sinful condition, but in a culture that is so obsessed with doing everything possible to avoid suffering of any sort, we desperately need to be reminded again and again, what is the way of salvation? What is the way that God has called us to? It is the way of the cross. It is the way of suffering, because this is the way that Jesus has gone for our sake, to pay for our sins. And if we would follow him, verse 24, just to remind you of the previous chapter, if anyone would come after me, it makes perfect sense, doesn't it? Let him take up his cross and follow me, denying himself. May God help us to truly heed that word as we continue forward in the study of the scriptures. Today is chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. And just before I read, I can hardly believe that the pages can stand the weight of what is written here. Listen. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. In a text that I will take you to, Lord willing, towards the end, Peter tells us that the Word of God is like a lamp shining into the darkness, and by it, the morning sun dawns in our hearts. May that be precisely what happens with us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for a word that we are not worthy of. We thank you that you have breathed out the scriptures. We thank you, Holy Spirit, that you guided men along as they wrote the prophecies of your word, such that they wrote not their own words, but your words. Heavenly Father, as we come to this text, I pray that you would help us to receive it, open our eyes, cause us to get just a glimpse of the essential glory of our God. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you get it? When we read these things, did you get it? There's profound truth here, and I suppose in many ways it seems obvious, but I hope by God's help it will be applied to us by the Spirit. You notice in verse 1 it keeps these things intimately connected to the recent events and exhortation, because it says, which largely, of course, is a time signature, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. But obviously Jesus returns to some of the same theme he has just talked about at the end of chapter 16. Now, what high mountain is not told and obviously is not terribly important for the moment. And he takes with him only three, and these are often called the inner circle of Jesus' disciples. Jesus, in his free grace, often showed them things, or at least in this case he did. Peter is often recognized as sort of a leader amongst equals. Just recently, remember, Peter has made the great confession that Jesus is the Christ, and Jesus has said, "You are blessed. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then James and John are variously known as the sons of Zebedee or the sons of thunder. You'll see them referred to. And verse 2 is one of the things, of course, that takes place, the event after which this passage is often named, the transfiguration. And verse 2 tells us that Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. Do you get it? Do you see? Now, of course, there's much to say about this, and Lord willing, I will draw attention to specifically what's happening at the end, because I think it makes most sense then. But if nothing else, we can say this generally up front. There is some kind of extraordinary experience of the glory of God happening. Obviously, right? Some kind of extraordinary experience of the glory of God. Jesus' appearance is dramatically altered. It sounds like to such a degree that you probably could hardly have looked at him, his face shining like the sun. But again, I'll leave further explanation to the side for the moment. In verse 3, it tells us, "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Now, how they knew who those two men were, I don't know. But they're there, and that's what they understand. The question, I think, for us to deal with is why? Why do Moses and Elijah appear on this mount, which is called the Mount of Transfiguration? Why do they appear in this moment when Jesus' appearance is metamorphosed, as the Greek word sounds like? Why is that happening? Well, before I get really to the main issue, I want to make sort of a side pastoral comment. I want to draw your attention to the fact that Moses is there. Moses, you guys remember, died hundreds and hundreds of years prior to this moment. Moses, you may further know, died and was prohibited from entering the earthly promised land, wasn't he? Moses' bones were kept and buried and carried around, and yet here he is, standing with Jesus on the mount. And the reason I draw your attention to it is just because of Dave Peterson having recently died here on earth, my father not that long ago, and a number of loved ones for this congregation have recently passed. This just serves as a passing example of what happens to the saints when they die. They see him, and they get to stand with him, not in just a glimpse, but in the fullness of his glory. Moses is there. It's a beautiful thing. But again, what's the main issue, though? Why are Moses and Elijah appearing on this Mount of Transfiguration? Let me suggest a few thoughts on this. First of all, it's interesting that Moses and Elijah both, in addition to what's happening here, these two men also experienced some kind of profound expression of the glory of God on a mountain, no less. You guys remember some of these things? Moses is probably better known. In Exodus chapter 3, Moses saw the burning bush on a mountain, which was an expression of the glory of God. And of course, more specifically on Mount Sinai, in Exodus chapters 19 and 20, but of course, ongoing from that, Moses was allowed to go up the mountain where the cloud of God had descended. There were rumblings of thunder, flashes of lightning, and Moses got to go there. And he got to behold and experience in some profound way the glory of God. Do you guys remember in Exodus 33 how it tells us something that hardly even makes sense, but that the Lord would speak to Moses face to face as one speaks to a friend? Moses experienced that. And furthermore, do you remember this? In chapter 34 of Exodus, Moses asked, "Let me see your glory." And in the 34th chapter, God allows him, as it were, to see the backside of his glory while he's hidden in the cleft of the rock. And so the end result of all of these things, I'm sure, beholding, experiencing extraordinary ways the glory of God on the mountain, the end of chapter 34 of Exodus tells us that Moses' face would shine, radiating some of the residual glory that he experienced. So it makes sense in certain ways that he'd be here, doesn't it? On this Mount of Transfiguration. Elijah is probably less known in what he experienced, so I want to read it to you. This comes from 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19, if you want to turn there with me. Verses 11 through 13. In 1 Kings 19, starting in verse 11, the Lord speaking to Elijah says, "Go out and stand on the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountains and broke in pieces the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, the sound of a low whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in his cloak and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. And behold, there came a voice to him and said, 'What are you doing here, Elijah?'" And it's, of course, not elaborated upon, but you understand what's happening, don't you? Elijah, too, is having some kind of extraordinary experience of a glimpse of the glory of God. And now it's happening again on this mount called now the Mount of Transfiguration. So in at least that sense, it makes sense that these two men would be here joining in. But of course, it means more than that. These two men in particular, Moses and Elijah, would serve as representatives of the Old Testament as a whole, or if you prefer, of the Old Covenant as a whole. Moses, you may already know, his name is often used in place of the law, referring specifically, of course, to the first five books of the Old Testament. And Elijah, on the other hand, would, of course, serve as a good representation of the prophets. And that phrase, the law and the prophets, gets used fairly often in the New Testament to refer to the Old Testament as a whole. And these two men standing here with Jesus, and you notice in verse 3 it says that they're talking with him. Matthew chooses not to tell us what he's talking about for his own purposes. But it says that they're there talking with Jesus, and it seems to me that part of the purpose then is to confirm what Jesus said in Matthew 5 himself. Again, you're free to turn there. I encourage you to make use of your own physical copy of the scriptures. But in Matthew 5 and verse 17, Jesus said this in addition to other things. In the beginning of his Sermon on the Mount, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." And Jesus now, on this Mount of Transfiguration, having some kind of extraordinary experience of the glory of God, appears with Moses and Elijah, among other things, which seem to indicate or serve as a reinforcement to that truth. Jesus is, as it were, in good company with these men, the law and the prophets. But again, I think it means more than that, too. And the true significance, I believe, is unfolded as we go forward. Moses and Elijah appearing when Jesus is transfigured. So in verse 4 now, continuing to move us forward in the text, Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Now, it's hard to understand exactly what Peter is thinking, of course. Other gospel accounts telling us about this moment say that Peter was so terrified that he didn't know what to say, seeming to imply that his words here are somewhat foolish, a little bit silly, and of course, I'm sure that's true. But Matthew doesn't draw attention to those aspects of what Peter's doing. All he does is preserve what he suggests. "Lord, it's good that we're here." That would seem to be true. "And I'll make three tents here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And whatever else you might understand, it seems that what Peter is doing is trying to treat these men in the same way, right? He wants to make a tent for all three. And it seems that Peter is under some mistaken notion that all three are of equal greatness in a sense. That seems to be what's happening. Now, if that is the case, if that's the right way to take what Peter is doing, you can't be too hard on him. I want to remind you a few other things about Moses and Elijah. Not only did Moses and Elijah both experience in an extraordinary way the glory of God as manifested on the mountain, but they had other significance as well. Moses was, of course you know, was used by God to lead his people out of slavery in Egypt when they had been slaves there for 400 years. God, through Moses, did many signs and wonders, of course, notably the 10 plagues. God, through Moses, led his people through the Red Sea, divided in half so they could walk on dry ground. God, through Moses, delivered the law, his words, and the words of the covenant. So God, through Moses, established what we call the Mosaic Covenant, bringing his people out into the wilderness, and not only that, but many other miracles providing for them over the 40 years of wilderness wandering. This is an extraordinary man of history. Moses is. And Elijah, furthermore, maybe you know these things. Elijah was an extraordinary man in history. So Moses was used to introduce a covenant. Elijah was used to try to bring back faithfulness to the covenant. Elijah, do you remember this? At his word, a drought came. And at his word, subsequently, the rains came. There's this odd comment about how at that moment he was able to outrun a chariot. Strange. But also Elijah did many other miracles by the power of God. Elijah was used probably most notably to raise the widow's son from the dead. And Elijah is also well known that God used him in that confrontation with the false god named Baal, who's no god at all. You guys remember that showdown that happened? There was all of the prophets and all of the ministers, I guess they would have called them, of this false god. And Elijah challenged them, why don't you call down fire from your god, and then I'll call down fire from mine. Of course, nothing happened from Baal, because Baal doesn't even exist. Baal's a figment of people's imagination. But Elijah prayed to the true God, and fire came down from heaven upon an altar and a sacrifice that was completely drenched in water until the trough around it overflowed, vindicating Elijah as an extraordinary prophet of God. In any case, the point being this, Moses and Elijah, both men that experienced in extraordinary ways the glory of God, both used extraordinarily in mighty ways by God in history to minister to his people, so that Peter, looking at them as great men, you can't be too hard on him. But obviously Peter's missing the point if he views them at all as equals, after all. And so in verse 5, in any case, regardless how you're to take what Peter says, God clarifies any possible misunderstanding by what he says. He, meaning Peter, was still speaking when behold a bright cloud overshadowed them. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Now we've heard almost this entire statement before. You guys remember where? Exactly. Yeah, it's okay to answer. I know we're Presbyterian, but it's okay. This exact phrase was spoken by the voice from heaven. And so I'm not going to get into detail on the phrase itself. I'll draw attention to something else momentarily. But this phrase is meant to call to mind a few things at least. Isaiah chapter 42, verse 1. Remember, it says this, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations." That passage, that whole section of Isaiah, I trust would have been rather familiar to Jewish people of the time. And that phrase, "This is my beloved Son," would have called to mind that statement at least. Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 through 12, remember these things if you can. In that psalm, part of it says, "I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my Son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, which of course would have been an act of fealty and submission to a king. Submit to the king, in other words, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. These texts, perhaps among others, are bound up in that statement by the voice from heaven. This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Heed his words. He's a king. But then again, this phrase is not exactly the same as what was uttered at the baptism. God adds one last phrase. It's that last one. Listen to him. And in this context, on the Mount of Transfiguration, with Moses also being there, has a specific meaning. I'm convinced of it. And I want to take your attention to a passage, Deuteronomy chapter 18. So Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. So if you just flip to the beginning and flip forward. Deuteronomy 18. Deuteronomy is known as one of the books of Moses. God is speaking through Moses here. Deuteronomy 18, starting in verse 15. And Moses, speaking God's word, gives this prophecy. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Do you hear that same phrase? Almost identical. Listen to him. And what I'm suggesting to you, I'll read more in just a second, with Jesus' transfiguration and Moses appearing with him, standing with him, talking with him, and God saying with his voice from heaven through the cloud, the Shekinah glory cloud, as it reminds us of, God says, listen to him. I think it is beyond any doubt that God is drawing attention to say that this Jesus is this prophet promised. So then follow along, if you will, because there's more said here. Verse 16, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly when you said, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore, lest I die. And the Lord said to me, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. I don't know that it's been specifically said in this gospel, but in the gospel according to John, it's certainly there. Jesus says repeatedly, I am only saying what my Father has given to me. But this transfiguration moment, one of the specific things that it's getting at is trying to prove to you that Jesus fulfills this promise right here. Jesus is that prophet who speaks only what the Father has given to him. He is the prophet that has been anticipated for hundreds of years. Moses is there. God says, listen to him. So in verse 19, heed this word. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. And do you understand what the Lord is saying? If you don't listen to the words of this prophet that I am sending, I will demand an answer of you, is essentially the point. And so, of course, that applies to everything that Jesus has been teaching. It applies to the whole Sermon on the Mount, the way of discipleship. It applies to the summary statement of his preaching ministry, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But most recently, it would draw attention to this idea. Jesus has just said, if any of you would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me, deny himself. And essentially, he taught that you must lose the world to gain your soul. Listen to him. If you do not listen and heed the words of this prophet, the prophet of prophets, God will demand an answer. Why did you not listen? He said, take up a cross, among other things. Listen. Well, verses 20 through 22, I'll take this more together, of Deuteronomy, that is, not to confuse you. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, how may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken? And the Lord's answer is, when a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him. God's emphasis here is on the negative. But the positive implication is this. How can you know when the prophet that has been promised has come? How will you know when the prophet has come that really speaks the words of God in fullness? How will you know? The positive implication is this, when what he says comes to pass. And I believe that's part of why Jesus says back in Matthew 17, verse 9, after this event, as they were coming down the mountain, he commanded them, tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. Then you'll know. Then you'll know beyond a shadow of a doubt. Interestingly enough, not because of this experience, then people will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is that prophet, that he has spoken the very word of God, that you must listen to him. And of course, now Christ is raised from the dead. Listen to him. So in verse 6 of Matthew 17, returning there, I do have a couple other passages we'll be looking to. But in verse 6 then, after this voice out of the cloud spoke, the bright cloud, when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. And their reaction is consistent with when anyone ever got a glimpse, just a glimpse of the partial glory of God. So to remind you, we read in the call to worship that Moses was afraid. He said, I tremble with fear when he saw the glory of God, just a glimpse of it on Mount Sinai. We were told that the people in general at Mount Sinai, we've read this now, it's been referenced a couple of times, that they feared for their lives when they just saw the shadowy, cloudy revelation of the glory of God. And they said, please don't let him speak to us lest we die. And even when they saw the residual reflection of God's glory in the face of Moses, they were afraid, and they wouldn't even come near to him. Elijah, you remember we read in 1 Kings 19, when the whisper came, he wrapped his face in a cloak. I know it doesn't specifically say, but it seems to me that was because of fear. And of course, we'd expand our scope to see others, but probably the best known and really clinches the point. Remember when Isaiah had a vision of the glory of God, of the Most High, and he saw him and the angels were around his throne crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. You remember how Isaiah responded? Woe is me. This is consistent when people get a glimpse of the glory of God. Do you get it? So these disciples respond in like manner here. In verse 7, this actually is to me one of the most striking verses, if not the most striking in the whole section, when you really understand anyhow. Jesus came and touched them. And he said, rise, have no fear. The one who is transfigured touched them. I'll come back to that in a moment. So verse 8, the scene seems to be over almost as quickly as it began. They lifted up their eyes and they saw no one but Jesus only. And so verse 9, I've already touched upon, they come down the mountain and Jesus exhorts them, don't tell anyone about this vision until I'm raised from the dead. So then you get to verse 10, and it has to be the case that this question is prompted because of what they just saw. They saw Moses, and I think that the reason for that has been clarified to some degree. Why Moses, and now why Elijah? So verse 10, disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? In verse 11, he answered, Elijah does come and will restore all things. So the scribes are not wrong in everything that they said. They were fully expecting Elijah or someone in the spirit and power of Elijah to come before the day comes. But then, note, I'll just include the rest of the verses. Jesus continuing says, but I tell you that Elijah has already come, And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. Do you get it? What has just happened? I suppose maybe all of us could have answered at the beginning. But it's absolutely, well, it ought to have been earth-shattering. I don't know how these pages can bear the weight of such a revelation. Just for your benefit, what Jesus is alluding to in his words comes from the very last book of the Old Testament. So if you would just flip back to Malachi, I want to show you two passages. This whole anticipation of Elijah comes at least from these places, if not more. You have Malachi 3, first of all, verse 1. And the Lord speaking through the prophet says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple," which is in Jerusalem. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming," says the Lord of hosts. And then in chapter 4, more directly to the point, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." And Lord is in all capital letters. And he will turn the hearts of fathers and to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Elijah has come, Jesus said. What does that mean? The Lord, Yahweh, has come. So you understand what happened? What happened on that Mount of Transfiguration? The identity of Jesus is being revealed for just a moment. The veil, as it were, is being temporarily and partially lifted for just a second. Jesus spoke of it this way in John 17, "The glory that I had with the Father before the foundation of the world," that is what has just been glimpsed for a moment on that mountain. Jesus is not equal with Moses and Elijah. He's not just in good company with the law and the prophets. He is the God of the law and the prophets. And I would suggest to you this, that when Moses and Elijah saw glory on their own mountain experiences, who did they see? They saw Jesus before he'd taken on flesh. No one has seen the Father, but you see him if you see me. And so what that means is, on this mountain, God, who is dwelling in the flesh, who had tabernacled among his people, was transfigured before them. And it is God who touched them. God the Son, who touched them and said, "Rise, have no fear." And it is this Lord, this Yahweh, in the person of the Son, who has said that the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. It is this Yahweh dwelling in the flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ who has revealed that he is going the way of the cross. That's what happened. And so as Peter said, it was good that he was there. Don't you wish you had been? Don't you wish you could have experienced something? Anything like this? Let's say a couple things about that. First of all, you realize that you were there in a sense just now. Jesus commanded these three men, don't tell anybody until after the resurrection. And we are getting to hear something that only three merely human, sinful, fallen men got to see and behold. We got to be there with them, as it were, by faith in this word. But there's something else that you need to see. And I want to take you now to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. So 2 Peter is fairly close to the end of the New Testament. If you know where Hebrews is, you got Hebrews, then James, than 1st and 2nd Peter. We're looking at 2nd Peter chapter 1, verses 16 through 21. Peter, remember, who was one of the three who was on that Mount of Transfiguration, he recounts it and then gives an exhortation. Starting in verse 16, Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased,' we ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Note verse 19. "And we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Now I realize there are some translational difficulties here, but two points are abundantly clear in my opinion, and they are these. The prophetic word is another way to refer to the word of God itself, because it is a word delivered through prophets, carried along by the Spirit. The first point being, this is the very word of God. It comes from him. The second point is this. This prophetic word can cause you, as it were, to have a transfiguration experience yourself. You see? It was good to be on that mountain. But we have something more sure. Something more fully confirmed. We have this word. Do you want to feel the weight of God's glory? Do you want to have your eyes opened for just a moment? Do you want to recognize his glory to such a degree that it even causes you to tremble? Do you want that? Then pay attention to the word. It is by this word that the Holy Spirit allows you to behold the glory of God. It is by this word, after all, that you hear of his transfiguration. It's by his word that you see the person and the work of Christ revealed. It's by this word that you see his miracles. You see his compassion, his tenderness. This is how you can experience the weight of glory here. Listen. Listen to the words of Christ. Pay heed to them. And if you would, I want to take you to one more place. In 2 Corinthians now. And I encourage you, I would go back to chapters 3 and 4, especially of 2 Corinthians, over the course of the Lord's Day and this week, and meditate on these things. And I realize it's a lot of scripture, but I'm going to read it to you, because it's by this word that you can see. So 2 Corinthians 3, starting in verse 12. Paul says, "Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who had put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end, but their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, that same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed," it's the same word, "transfigured into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways, for we refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if you take all these things together, I think it's fair to say this, that essentially the apostles are suggesting that what you have in the Word is better than the Mount of Transfiguration itself. Because you are not only a spectator, but you yourself, as you hear the gospel of God through the Word, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, you are transfigured from one degree of glory to another. And if it's veiled, it's only veiled to those who are perishing. But this revelation is originally given by the Spirit, and the eyes are opened by the Spirit. And my prayer for all of us is that as we consider passages like Matthew 17, but indeed all of the Scriptures, that God by His help would allow us to see, that we would get a glimpse of the weight of glory, and that we would behold Him by His grace with unveiled faces, and that we ourselves would be transfigured from one degree of glory to another. Furthermore, my prayer is that as you hear the Word, it would be as if Christ Himself comes and touches you, the God of glory, and that He would say to you, "Rise, have no fear. I am the one that has gone the way of the cross, and I have risen. Listen to me. Come and find rest." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your Word, and thank you for the revelation of Christ. Please, Lord, allow us to see. Transform us, even as Christ was transfigured. I pray, Father, that our eyes would be opened, that the veil would be lifted, and that we would behold the glory of your Son, that the light of the gospel would shine, and that the light would shine into our very hearts, and that we would rejoice in the hope of glory. As we come to this table, another means of grace that you have commanded, I pray that you would continue to shine forth. I pray these things in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.